1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 3. You can follow along in your Bible or on screen as I read the passage aloud for us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is God's word.
Good morning. Today, morning back. Today we begin a new series called Become Who You Are. Now, it's in the letter, the epistle of 1 Peter. I think a better title might be Become Who We Are, but it doesn't sound as good. But it's basically a letter to the church about how to live inside a city like ours. For them, it was Rome. For us, it's San Francisco. But what I hope to do over the next several weeks is this. I hope to give you an overview of the major themes of this epistle. And then towards the end of May, I'll be taking a paternity leave and a little study break, as Ashley's due at the end of May. And while I'm away, the teaching team will teach throughout the letter, and the summer we'll finish sometime in August with 1 Peter, which is an excellent book, especially coming out of the identity series that we just did and into this. It flows really well. Today, I would like to teach on culture and the Christian. Culture meaning the place that we live in culture, and what it means to be a Christian inside of that culture. As I pray, I'm going to also pray for things going on, continuing to go on in Israel, Iran, Palestine, Gaza, like that whole area. You know, I always find it hard to what to do on a Sunday when global news happens. It's a very hard thing. Of course, we're to pray, but I know that people will carry into the church, and rightly so, because this is where you bring your whole self, carry a bunch of questions and frustrations and pain. So I like to pray and also say that we're going to be hosting a space soon, you'll hear about it soon, where we're going to have a kind of roundtable discussion around everything going on there and what are we carrying and how do we pray and how do we listen well. So that's coming up. But let me pray. As we get started, Jesus, I pray for those that are coming in and carrying just like might be an avalanche of stuff. It feels like we're barely holding things together, and then we get an alert on our phone or whatever that something else is going on in the world, and it avalanches, just everything just piles on. And church being a place where we could bring our entire selves, I pray that you would make your presence known, your peace known, but also your plans and purposes for this world known. And that, Lord, we would have the kind of hope that Peter talks about here, a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, my wife, Ashley, is getting close to giving birth to our third child, which is a wild sentence to say out loud, considering about 6 years ago or so, I and Ash kind of had made peace with not being able to have kids. When our daughter, Juniper, and my son, Nowen, were born, they were born, like many of you were, into a family. And not just into a family with history, actually, three histories, really, my family history, Ashley's family history, and our history together. But they were also born into a language. English is our language, obviously. And they're born into learning the nuances of the language. My son Nowen, who's two, is kind of his language is kind of exploding right now, my daughter Juniper, who's older, is basically the Han Solo to his Chewbacca, where she is the only one who understands him, or Groot, whatever, where he will say something, a sentence, and I will have no idea what he's saying. And I look at Juniper and it's like, oh, he said he wanted to play basketball with you. I'm like, that doesn't even make any sense. And I go, Noun, is that right? And he goes, yeah. And I'm like, wow, you are Han Solo. And so, but right now he's learning to string together sentences and I'm starting to understand a little bit better. But my favorite thing that he says right now is just simply the word what. Because he says, he says it like a New Yorker grandma's. He, what? Like this, like, and it doesn't matter. Actually, he said it this morning and I recorded it. Here, let's see if it, listen. Wait, listen again, wait. Did you hear that? What? If you're just talking with him face to face and you just ask him a question, he'll just go, what? Like, it's really funny. And I ask him questions all the time that don't make any sense, just so you can say that over and over again. So we're born into a language that we have to learn, and that language will actually shape the way we see the world. We're also born into a nation with its own identity. My oldest daughter, Juniper, is recently figuring out geography, where she used to think, like, we lived in the world and then San Francisco, and there was nothing in between. It was like the world and San Francisco, which a lot of San Franciscans think, like, that's it. But there was actually more than that. And I'm like, no, there's the world, and then we live in a nation called the United States of America, and inside the nation, we live in a state called California. And I was telling her this when we were driving. When I said California, she goes, oh, and she, like, something clicked for her. She goes, oh, Dad, like, California knows how to party, like that? And I'm like, yeah, exactly like that. And I've never been more proud of you than right now. No. They were born into also a socioeconomic reality, which some people call class. Now, I know that being in a class of people is very kind of British and not so American, but it's becoming more and more of an American reality. So we're born into a socioeconomic class. They were even born into a religion. Now, when we are born, we are all born into a culture, and this culture shapes us. This culture shapes our habits and practices. It shapes what we see as good and virtuous, and thus what to aim our lives at, and what we see as evil, and what is to be avoided. It shapes the way that we talk. It shapes what we hope for in life, and it shapes, like, what we rely on and what we kind of grow up to expect from this world. All of this is shaped by the family, the place, the language, the socioeconomic reality, the religious, and many other factors, all of which you were born into. When Jesus talks about conversion, the conversion experience, and what it looks like to become, what you and I might say today is becoming a Christian, or you might say becoming a disciple of Jesus. The language that Jesus uses most of all of this experience, this conversion experience, is being brought into the kingdom of God. And so when he speaks of this conversion experience, this being brought into the kingdom of God, this being becoming a Christian, he uses the language of being born again. John 3:3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, I tell you truly, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, of course, this startles Nicodemus because this is the first time anyone's ever really heard of this. And so he asked Jesus, how can someone be born again when they're old? And he's thinking literally. He's thinking, like, and he says this. He actually says, surely you can't enter a second time into your mother's womb. Now, I don't know if that's meant to be a joke or if that's meant to be, like, to show the silliness of what Jesus is saying or what. But Jesus replies to him. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh. Humans have humans, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. What Jesus is saying there is God's Spirit has to give you a new birth. God's Spirit has to make you alive again, or fully alive. Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, picks up on this language and says that the Christian, the disciple of Jesus, is, 1 Peter 1:3 says, given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus calls it being born again. The language that Peter uses is we receive, or we get a new birth. And here's what this means. Here's the point I'm getting at. In the same way that you received a family and a nation and a language and a culture when you were born, now that you are born again, if you are a Christian, now that you are born again, you have received a new family, a new nation, a new language, and a new identity. And this new identity now lays over your existing identity, but supersedes it at the same time. And what that means is that you have new birth, that you've been born again, and there are things about your life that you have that have to be reassessed and reconsidered in light of this new identity given to you by your new birth. Does that make sense? So at birth, you're given these things and kind of how you navigate life. When you're born again, you're given a whole new set of things that you then have to like lay over your existing identity. So because of this new birth into a living hope, you will live out your existing identity differently. Some of you will have to integrate who you were and who you are now as a Christian in new ways. Other things we have to reject completely. Others we will accommodate to, and still others we have to reimagine. Let me give you an example. And this example might be TMI. It might just be too much information for you, and I totally get that. I usually don't use this example unless like in counseling or something like that, a counseling appointment. But here it is, and you be the judge if it's TMI. When Ash and I were dating, we were dating for about, I was a Christian for about a year. And we were dating, and I had to learn when I was about 17 years old, we started dating really young, that being a Christian meant that there was a biblical sex ethic that I had no idea there was. I had zero idea. One day, I remember, I was at the church for something, and the youth pastor called me into his office and just said, Dave, and I remember I was standing in the doorway of his office. He goes, Dave, just let you know that now that you're a Christian, that you have to rethink. He didn't use this nuance of a language. I think he just said, stop having sex. But anyways, he said, there is a biblical sex ethic that now as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian, you have to live into. And I was like, now in what? I was like, I actually didn't know that it existed. I had no idea. I didn't grow up in the church at all. Now, the reason why, for some of you in here, you're going, what? You're like, that's a thing? And that's why I usually share this typically in smaller settings, because you might be freaking out right now like I was there. But it's true. The Bible has a sex ethic. And I remember going, well, can you show me? Because I don't know if I believe. I mean, I believe you, but I don't know if I really believe you. You know, that sort of thing, which we hear all the time. Can you just show me where it says that? But this is not how my family saw it. There are things that my family taught me around sexual ethics that the Bible spoke to differently. And now that I was born again into a new family, that new family being the family of God, I had to rethink and learn everything new. What I had to learn, and what Peter is telling his first listeners is becoming a Christian will create a new distance from both the culture at large, and even your family of origin. Even if you grew up in the church, because there is a Christian culture that has nothing to do with the Bible. You know that, right? There are Christian culture, that you might have grown up in a Christian culture that has nothing to do with actual discipleship to Jesus. Now, some of this new distance will create tension. So now that you're born into a new family, the distance now between your old life and new life, there is some different distance. Now, some of that distance will create tension. Some of that distance will create suffering. Because when you receive a new ethic and you say no to an old way of life and yes to a new way of life, that distance that's created ethically will be a measure of suffering. Saying no to sin is a form of suffering. Peter will get to that. So there's suffering, but there's even a level of, beyond suffering, there's even levels of persecution. Now, don't think of persecution like being fed to lions. Think of persecution as like being rejected because of your discipleship to Jesus, or being ostracized, or being kind of left aside, or being ignored, or being marginalized. So this is what happened to Peter's audience. 1 Peter 4 says this. Peter says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Now, what's interesting is Peter doesn't spend time talking about how bad the world is. He talks about their new living hope in Jesus and how that distance will create tension. And so here, he's not talking about how bad the world is. He's talking about the life they used to live, and now they live no longer. He says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do before you were born again. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They, that means your old friends or the community around you, they are surprised that now that you are born again, you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So this distance that was created because of being born again caused a level of, in that culture and time, abuse, suffering, even persecution. See, before conversion, the community that Peter is writing to is much like their neighbors. They just kind of go with the flow of their city, their culture. But after conversion, they become different. And because of this difference, this new distance, they were being marginalized. They were being excluded. And in some cases, they were being persecuted. And they were, because of that, there was a level of suffering, real suffering going on in that community. What were they to do? Now, this is what I think makes this letter so interesting and so important, importantly relevant for our lives as followers of Jesus. What we have in this letter is one of the most significant and influential apostles of Jesus, Peter, reacting to this situation, writing to them how to live in light of their being different. How do you live in a city as a Christian that will entail some level of suffering, whether it's suffering because you are not going, you're saying no to certain things, and therefore you're saying no to sin, and therefore there is a suffering that, there's a gap of suffering that creates, maybe even loneliness that creates, or suffering because you are a follower of Jesus and the ethics that you surround yourself with, you're not getting the success in life that you want. And what Peter has had to teach them is the nature of a Christian presence in the world. How to suffer, how to hope, how to arrange their homes, which is a very interesting passage that we might get to next week, where this is called the household codes. And like, how do you arrange a Christian home? And that actually lays over a very Roman, Greco-Roman household code too. And there's some, so anyway, I won't get into it. It's really interesting. Even how to work. How does the church live in the world? How do we, being a part of our culture, live in this culture as a disciple of Jesus? Now, this is typically done in three different ways. And all of these ways kind of are default. Like, we kind of fall into one of these places. And different churches and different Christians in different places will tend to fall in one of these three places. The first is this, and this is the temptation, I think the biggest temptation for our church and our city. First is accommodation, where the whole goal, where the goal is, as a Christian, total assimilation into the culture, where you don't want to look different or be different or act different at all. This is where you keep your faith very private. Your faith is more of a spirituality that you do on your own. So when people ask what you're doing this weekend, you say, you know, just hanging out, chilling. We're doing Sunday, doing some things. I'm not available till afternoon. Things like that. You're like, I'm not really ready to share what I do on a Sunday morning with you. I don't know if we're like, and it's just your private thing. You will have all the same values that the world has around you, the city has around you. This is like your values around sex maps over what the city believes about sex. Your idea about power and the way you live out power maps over the city's. How you think about money maps over the way the city thinks about money. We look no different in life and practice than our society. That is one, and this is a kind of a lot of Christians, when they move to San Francisco from another place, will fall into this one really quickly. Because they're like, if I'm going to make it in this like crazy city, I have to kind of go with it. And I've seen over the years, so many deeply committed Christians that moved here to really live out the mission of God or discipleship to Jesus in this city, only to be swept away into like, they just look exactly the same. They just look a little bit more miserable because they're like in the middle, right? So anyways, that's one, accommodation. The second one is colonization. Now, I know colonization is a bad word, and it should be a bad word. Here's why. Think of it like this. Think of it like if a nation moved to a group of people from a powerful nation moved to another nation, and they turned that whole nation into the what it looked like in the land they left behind. That's colonization, right? Like, we want to make this place look like our old place. So we'll shape all the political, all the like cultural, all the language, the way you dress, all look like where we're from. Now, the way this maps over how people think about Christianity, and there are a lot of churches that fall into this bucket, where they think you have to become the most powerful political force in a city or in a nation to bring about social change, because your job is to build God's kingdom on earth. This is theologically called an over-realized eschatology. It's when you think of all of the new heavens and the new earth won't come down from heaven and join. It will come out of earth, and we have to do it as the church. And this is when people are like, I want to see San Francisco become heaven on earth, so we'll fight every law that contradicts our doctrine. It's like really heavy engagement in the power structures of a society. And they're just trying to take over, basically. Now, this one is not as tempting in San Francisco because, frankly, the church could probably never become that powerful in a place like this. But other places in the nation, it can become that powerful, and it is like this. Third, separation. This is like when a church will establish a little safe haven in the strange new world that reminds them of the old world. Right? So this is really cool when it's like Chinatown or North Beach, when you have like little pockets of Chinese culture in a city, and you have a pocket of Italian immigrant culture in a city. This is really cool when you visit different cities and you want to visit Koreatown or you want to visit whatever. And so that's really cool when they have like an enclave of their culture. It's really cool when it comes to like districts in a city. It's not cool at all when the church does it. It's really, really bad. This is when a church creates like a little ghetto. We're like, we're gonna all stay here, and we're not gonna engage with our city, and we're just gonna act like we're in the Midwest here. We'll close our eyes and go, there's no place like home. There's like no place like home. And we'll just hang on here with all of our like Christian stuff until we can get the heck out of here after our internship's done, or after like our startup starts up and we can afford to live wherever we want, that sort of thing. Run, hide, holy huddle, that sort of thing. Now, that does happen sometimes in this city, but mainly it's accommodation. Now, choosing one of these ways, choosing one is the temptation, but it's choosing one way is just way too easy. What you will find that Peter does in his letter is that he leads his community into nuance. Nuance is a lost art in the church. How do you move throughout culture in a nuanced way? There are some points that Peter will say you need to accommodate to that part of the culture. Full accommodation in that thing. But that other thing, you need separation, complete separation from that thing. Oh, and that other thing, colonization, I know it's a bad word, but it's basically, yes, there are some instances where you set up a colony of heaven inside the middle of a city. And you move in and out of those things. It takes a lot of nuance and a lot of thought and a lot of pastoral care and a lot of thinking, a lot of prayer, all that. But this is how Peter will lead this community that's suffering in the middle of Rome into how they live in the midst of a city or in the midst of the world. In the book, The Destroyer of the Gods, I think I've mentioned this book before. Here's the book cover. Larry Hurtado seeks to explain why an increasing number of people converted to Christianity in the Roman world in the first and second century, even though it was the most persecuted of all religions and carried significant social cost. Hurtado also suggests that the answer was the Christian social project, the way the church lived in the world, a unique kind of community that defied categories and still does today. Now, I've read this book, but Tim Keller summarizes this book with insights way better than I can ever do, so I'm just going to quote him on this. He says this. He says that there are at least five elements from Larry's work that can be broken down and expounded at greater length which as a whole constitutes the church's social vision. Here it was. Here's what made the church so distinct and so attractive at the same time in the first and second century in the Roman world. Number one, the church was multiracial and multiethnic. The Christian religious identity was shocking to the pagans because previously you were born into your religion. Each race, country, and location had its own gods, and therefore no one ever chose their gods or their religion. Rather, you simply inherited the religion that was essentially an extension of your culture. That meant that all people who shared your religion were culturally homogenous. Your race determined your faith. It also meant that your race and culture received divine sanction and could never be critiqued because your culture came from the favor of the gods. But Christians believed that there was one true God and everyone should put their faith in him. That meant your faith was not only independent of your race, it was more fundamental than your race. It gave you a bond with other Christians that was deeper than any other bond you had. When a person of any race or culture put their faith in Christ, it gave them a new perspective on their inherited culture and a new multiracial, multiethnic community in the church. Second reason, the church was highly committed to caring for the poor and the marginalized. In that time period, it was considered normal to care for the poor and the needy of one's own family and tribe. But no one felt obligated to care for all the poor and needy people outside of their tribe, especially the barbarians. But based on Jesus' Good Samaritan parable, the early church shockingly embraced all who were in need, everyone who was in need. The pagan emperor Julian famously remarked that the radical Christian practice of caring not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, was both offensive and attractive. We could get down with those two. This one is really hard to get down with because today this still baffles people. They were non-retaliatory, marked by commitment to forgiveness. This one's hard for no matter what side of the political divide you're on, this is hard for everybody. Early Christians were notable in that if you attacked or killed them, they did not organize retaliation or get revenge. They were famous for experiencing death in arenas or by execution, and as they did, they prayed for their persecutors, like Jesus did. The Christian teaching on forgiveness and turning the other cheek created a community of peacemaking, reconciliation, and bridge building. Keller points out that two of these distinctives are very liberal, two are very conservative, and one of them is confusing to everybody. And this one's confusing to everybody. But here are the two that we might say are a bit more conservative. They were strongly and practically against abortion and infanticide. Christians were dead set against both abortion and infanticide, but not merely in principle. They found and took in infants who were thrown out to die or become harvested by slavers. The early church was pro-life, especially in the sense that they recognized no gradations of human value. This was shocking in a tribalized, socially stratified shame and honor culture. They literally would go to where babies were dumped because they weren't of the right gender or sex, or they weren't completely healthy or whatever, and they would take them in when they were discarded because of that and then raise them themselves. And lastly, revolutionizing the sex ethic. A social commentator, Louise Perry, says that these are her words. In the 60s, the sexual revolution in the 60s that obviously started here in San Francisco. The sexual revolution of the 60s, the way she summarizes it is, it was basically allowing women to have sex like men. That's how she summarizes it. Then she says, the very first sexual revolution was the early church. And that sexual revolution had men, made men have sex like women. In the Roman world, sex was merely an appetite. Its purpose was to serve the social order. Married women could not have sex with anyone but their husbands. But men, even married ones, could have sex with any male or female they wanted, as long as it was someone of less honor and class. Christianity's revolutionary teaching detached sex and marriage from the social order and connected it to the cosmic God whose saving love and redemption reaches all of us. Sex was not merely for sexual self-gratification, but for giving one's whole life in a consensual marriage covenant that fostered deep unity across the difference of male and female and combined their non-reproducible excellencies. This was a high, attractive vision of the character of sex, and it took an enormous power away from men and the upper classes. Christianity was immensely attractive to women, who saw it as an equalizing and empowering religion. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he's speaking to husbands and wives. He says, wives, your body is no longer your own. When you get married, your body is no longer your own. It belongs to your husband, which was not revolutionary at all. Everyone knew that. But then Paul says, men, your bodies are no longer your own, but they belong to your wife, which was so revolutionary then. Which is why Louis Perry says the first sexual revolution was women could only have sex with who they were married to. It brought men into that through the marriage covenant as well. Keller concludes with all these five things. He says this: the early Christian community was both offensive and attractive. But believers did not construct this community as a way to reach Roman culture. They didn't put this together going, hey, this is the way we're going to reach the world. Rather, each of the five elements listed above characterized the early church because Christians sought to submit to biblical authority. They were a Christ-centered community and submitted their lives under the teachings of Christ. They are the commands as well as the implications of the gospel. Okay. Now, all this cultural analysis is so important for us to learn how to live as Christians. This is all really important stuff. But remember, the group of people that Peter was writing to were not just living their best lives trying to find answers to these really pressing questions at university or something. They're not like hanging out at a coffee shop like, how do we live in San Francisco? Like, that's not what they were doing. How do we live in Rome? They were under tremendous suffering, some of them being so turned upside down due to their faith that they needed answers. How do we live now as Christians? Now that we've given our life to Jesus, it flipped our life upside down. And it feels like we're going through this tremendous suffering. What is God doing? And this is why Peter starts his letter like this. You are exiles. And that isn't like they were pushed out. This was not only pushed out, because they were pushed out, but they were exiles in the sense that their true home was in God. Their true home was in God, but they lived in Rome. In the same way, our true home is in God. Our true home and our hope is in God, but we live here in San Francisco or the Bay Area. Exiles, he said, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Peter intends his readers to understand who they are before God so that they can become who they are in society. Peter goes, this is who you are before God. This is who you are. Now, become who you are in society. Does that make sense? That's why the series title, Become Who You Are. Light bulbs, anybody? Okay. This is who you are. Here's your identity in Christ. Now, take this identity and now become who you are in society. And Peter starts with the Trinitarian shape of who we are. Who are we? We're chosen by the Father. We're sanctified, set apart by the work of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit allows us to be obedient to Jesus as our Lord, because we've been sprinkled with his blood. That is, we've been saved by him because of his work on the cross for us. That is who you are. This is not some generic spirituality. This is not just us coming to church to be spiritual. Now, being spiritual is highly attractive in places like San Francisco. It's highly attractive in places that are self-sufficient, upwardly mobile, and safe. Just, my next thing, I've done my university thing, I've done my relationship thing, the thing on my list is like spirituality. I want to explore spirituality. This is like, you know, for people that were self-sufficient and you have everything together, but spirituality is not what we get here. The Spirit of the living God brings us into a radical new covenant founded on the blood of Jesus Christ. This is altogether different. This is not an empty or generic spirituality based on trying to connect to the divine, which actually, if you think about it, is kind of arrogant. If there was a divine, what makes you think you are good enough or holy enough to reach him or her or it? You can't. But God in Christ pursued us. He established a relationship with us, not merely by words, but by deeds. He gave his blood for us. And that's what's strange and probably foreign, the strange and foreign word sprinkled with his blood. That's what I think what that means. We are brought into the blood covenant with God, not based on merit or performance or family or social status or our past, but because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And then Peter says that God the Father has chosen us. What Peter tells his readers is that God's divine initiative has operated in our lives even before we were aware of it, which means God is at work in your life whether you know it or not. Think about that for a second. Like, let that sink in. You might not even be aware of it right now, not in any explicit way anyway, but the God of heaven and earth, the great initiator, is at work in your life. The purposeful plan of God is bigger than our individual life, but this big God pulls our individual lives into his unfolding plan. Now, for us to learn our identity in Christ, what Peter does in this letter is dislocates us and relocates us like a broken bone. He dislocates us and at the same time relocates us. He dislocates us from this present world, that not that we don't live here anymore, but we live in a new way. We're dislocated from, like, now you have a new birth into a living hope. Then he relocates us in the family of God. Now you're brought into the family of God with new priorities and new allegiances and new hopes, which is why following Jesus will always, always be weird. I've said this before, but we need to reclaim the strangeness of Christianity. Christianity is very strange. And I don't think we should try to normalize the strangeness of Christianity. It is other. It is different. There will be ways that, because we follow God and are oriented around Christ, there will be ways that our church will, and the people in it, will be attractive to San Franciscans that go like, oh, you're doing that thing? Oh, we believe in that thing too. And there will be things that we do that are like, you are dangerous. I can't believe you say that. It's strange. And it kind of always will be. It's rare for Christians to live obediently, even in the Western world, without experiencing some kind of strangeness, even social exclusion at some points of our lives because of our allegiance to Christ. It's inevitable. On Monday night, we had a lecture here with Dr. David Bennett, who's sitting over here, and Jess and myself, and we lectured on sexual identity. And in Q&A, we won't release this part, so you heard it here first. David was talking about being queer. Now, I know this word here is a bit debated, and people don't like when we use that word in the church. We've heard. Thank you. And it's such an important word, and here's why. First of all, queer just means different, like different. But it also means, in our kind of, the etymology of the word has come to mean sexually variant, sexually different. And David's work, his Oxford PhD work, is that the queerest thing, whether different sexually or just different, the queerest thing is living inside of a biblical sex ethic in our world. That's actually more queer than queer, which is very evocative, very provocative. Send emails to David, not me. It's his work, not mine. Different. And so, but David did this. He did this really good thing. I don't know if he did this on accident or whatever, but he said, I think most people in our culture, teenage years through, I mean, now 80 years old or something, because everyone wants to be young forever, wants to be different. And so we have all these different ways that we identify because we just want to be different. And there's new ways to identify every single day because we feel like that thing doesn't quite capture who I am. I'm that, but this too. I'm that and this. And there's so many things. And he says, it's this deep desire to be different or queer. He goes, but underneath that is this deep desire to be holy. If you think about it, it's this deep desire to be other. to find ourselves as he uses the word holy, which means other, and this word queer, which means different, and he brings them together, which I think is really, really unique. And it was this moment that I was sitting right here, I was like, oh my gosh, it's so profound. And he goes, inside the church, this is the call, is to be completely other that actually doesn't have a category. Like it defies all categories. Scholars believe that many people who were outsiders in the first and second century were really attracted to Christianity. These are outsiders, whether they were slaves, whether they were socially outsiders, whether they were sexually outsiders, outsiders in general, were really attracted to Christianity because it was so other. And then as they became Christians, they even became more outside. And this is, I think this is like a deep desire that we have to find ourselves relocated in God and not like trying to be different by coming up with how different we are, but finding ourselves in Christ and allowing the strangeness of being in God for orienting our lives towards a heavenly hope, in God hope, letting that make us strange. One of the earliest epistles that we have, or letter that came out in the second century that describes what the Christians were like in the first and second century is epistle to Dionysius, and it says this. This is second century. For Christians are no different from other people in terms of their country, language, or customs. They kind of are from all of us. Nowhere do they inhabit cities of their own, use strange dialect, or live life out of the ordinary. Now stop there. What he's saying is like they kind of blended in to society. They lived in society. They live their respective countries, but only as exiles. They participate in all things as citizens, and they endure all things as foreigners. Which means they might pay taxes, but they get treated like they're not from here. They share their meals, but not their sexual partners, which was actually opposite in the first and second century. You had all kinds of sexual partners, but the people that you broke bread with was so sacred. They broke bread with everyone and gave their bed to no one. They are found in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but participate in the life of heaven. They are obedient to the laws that have been made, but by their own lives, they supersede the laws, because Paul says the ultimate law is love. They love everyone and are persecuted by all. They are not understood and they are condemned. They are put to death and made alive. They are impoverished and make many rich. They lack all things and abound in everything. They are dishonored and they are exalted in their dishonors. This is still before us as the call of the church. This strangeness is still there. So two things. One, we have to just accept. An easier way to accept this is to get off social media, but that's a different sermon. We have to accept that the church will be different. It just will be different. But we also have to accept that when we're in different situations and we never feel quite at home, that's kind of what it's like. When you're with a group of friends and you're loving them and doing, but you're like, I just can't, there's something about it that I just can't fully be, not myself, but fully be brought into this thing. The reason is you're not supposed to. And so there is this strangeness that we have to navigate with nuance and love, which is what we'll end up talking about for the next several weeks. Would you stand with me as we pray?